Good morning. This is a beautiful morning. It was a little rainy, but it looks like it's clearing off for us. I want to welcome you all here with us to the place where the church here meets in Paulding. If you would, I'd ask you, if you have the outline, to go ahead and get it out and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, I should say. Exodus 34. It's our beginning text this morning. But in the meantime, I want to tell you a story. There's a man who loved his house. But unfortunately, this man, he had to move. The situation demanded him move. And so as he was selling his house, he came up with a plan. And to the first buyer that came his way, he told him, "I will give you a discount on the house if I can keep a single nail on the front door and do whatever I want with it." Just a single nail on the front door. And this man, he said, "Well, that's a really great deal because I really like this house. And he's going to give it to me for less than what it's worth. And all he's asking for is a nail. I mean, what's a little piece of metal in the front door?" And so the man buys the house. And he promises in the deed, I suppose, to leave that nail for that man. And so some time passes and the man's situation resolves. The first man who owned that house initially. And he comes back and he wants to buy that house. But this man has fallen in love with that house in the meantime. And he doesn't want to sell. And so the man barters with him and barters with him and barters with him. And the man just won't sell. He doesn't want to sell. And so that first man, knowing that he owns that nail in the front door, you know what he does? He hangs a dead cat on it. He hangs a dead cat on the front door. And you can imagine the ruckus that causes in the community, and ruckus that causes probably in that house. And so what's this man who now owns his house to do? He can't go back on his word. He's given that man that nail, and the man can do whatever he wants with it. And now he's decided to hang a dead cat on it. Brethren, that's what happens when we make deals with the devil. The deal always, at first, seems like a great idea. But the Bible tells us to be wary of the devil, to be wary of his servants, to be wary of many, many, many things. To be aware, to be alert, to not be negligent. And here in Exodus chapter 34, God was giving these Israelites the same command, essentially. In Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 10, he says, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself," that means beware, or keep in mind, "lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Now I'm going to read verse 12 again. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." And yet we turn over Joshua chapter 9. Not all that long after entering the promised land, Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 3, he says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily," that word's important, "and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp in Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?'" They're on the right track. Well, let's look into this a little bit. "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with us for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. So they say all the right things. Right? They offer themselves as servants to the people of God. Well, that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? That sounds like a great deal. Well, you're going to come in, and you're going to be our servants. Now, that sounds exactly like what we want. Hey, you already know about our God. You heard about Him? And that's amazing that the Word of God has spread this far, that the name of God can be magnified, and even in your far country, that our works have been heard. Isn't that amazing? He says, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And yet we know, because the text tells us, that that bread was not originally dry and moldy. Those wineskins that we're carrying, they were new when we left. The sandals were new when we left. Everything was new when we left. And look at us now. We've got old stinky sneakers. We've got a wineskins that have been patched and repatched and repatched. Don't we look the part? And that was enough for the people of God. And so they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And though you might not expect it, God made them keep it. They would be a thorn in the side of the Israelites from then on. Even to the fact later on that David, once he becomes king, has to make restitution to the Gibeonites because Saul got angry at the Gibeonites and started murdering them. And God was angry about it. So were the Gibeonites, honestly. And God made them make restitution. Beware. Beware, friends, of the nail of the devil. Because that's all it takes for him. All he needs is a single nail. And brethren, that's what we do, isn't it? That's what human beings do. We say, well, I've got the entire house. What's one nail? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that sign out there on the beach, and it says, Riptide. Beware, Riptide. Well, I know how to swim. I'm a fairly good swimmer. I can do just fine. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And if you go back, we've talked about this before, the Old Testament examples. He uses three in particular examples, but he's basically summing up the whole Old Testament. These things that took place, they're for our example. They're for us to learn the lesson. Learn the lesson from these individuals in the past, from these people in Exodus 34 who made that covenant, or actually Joshua 9, who made that covenant. He says, learn the lesson. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is a warning against arrogance. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God says, know your limitations. When you see that sign for a riptide, you don't go swimming in that area. Because I don't care how great a swimmer are. You could be Michael Phelps. And that riptide will drag you under and you will drown. And people say, well, I don't need to wear my life preserver when I'm on the boat. Because I'm a good swimmer. You hit your head on the way out of the boat, you're going to drown. People who know they can't swim rarely drown in the deep end. Why? Because they don't go in the deep end. They're not arrogant about their abilities. Those of you who think you stand, and brethren, that's all of us, take heed lest you fall. Stop being arrogant about your abilities. And how does he go on there in verse 13? Understand that these temptations are not new to anyone. They've been overtaking people from the beginning. All of them. all the sins that we endure, though they might come in different packaging, they're the same sins. They're the same sins that people have been falling to from the beginning. That's his point. But we stand up and we say, well, I can handle it. Well, I can go into the den of wickedness, and I won't be tempted. I can go into the mouth of the lion and not be eaten. I can hold fire to my breast and not be burned. And that is not the case at all, brethren. That we need to be aware of our own limitations, of our arrogance. He goes on here to talk about false prophets. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Especially amongst a people who hadn't heard of prophets for a very long time. Not until John the Baptist comes along. And yet they've had multiple individuals coming to speak from God and tell them what God was supposed to be doing, or and what God was going to do, or how God was going to act. And he says here in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly. The word slightly there, superficially. They put Band-Aids on bullet wounds. That's what they're doing. That's what these false prophets are doing. They're coming in and they see your hurt and they see your life is in turmoil, and they give you what you want to hear. And they give you a peace of mind now, but it's not worth a dime in the future. He says they cry out, peace, peace, Jeremiah says. But there is no peace. You remember those days in Jeremiah? Not you personally, I don't think, any of you, but remember reading of the stories in Jeremiah of individuals, of these prophets who said, oh, we're only going to be here for 2 years. We're only going to be here 4 years. Don't get used to it. And yet God had already told them, you will be there for 70 years and not a day less, even to the degree that at the end of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's coming to the end of those days and he numbers the days and he comes to the conclusion, this is almost over. This ordeal is almost done. Not after 2, not after 4, not after 69 years, but after 70 years. These false prophets, they put Band-Aids on gunshot wounds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they tell you what you want to hear. Always be wary of an individual who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. Because if it's too good to be true, brethren, it's probably a dead cat coming to that nail soon. He goes on, Jesus himself goes on in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, actually go back to verse 16. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now he's not talking explicitly to us. In fact, he's talking about to the 70 who he would send out 2 by 2. But he says, when you go out, you need to, he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he goes on, verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now they're going to do that for the same reason that they would seek Jesus' life. Because he didn't say what they wanted to say. Beware people who won't like what you say. There's going to be a lot of people. Let's be honest. If you're speaking the word of God, that's going to be a lot of people. But notice he doesn't say, quit preaching. He just says, be aware. Beware of men. Don't quit preaching to them. Don't hold it in like Jeremiah tried to in Jeremiah 20. In fact, preach it, but beware of the situation. Beware of the things going on around you. And Paul would know about this topic. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. He uses three metaphors for the Jews here. They always called the Samaritans dogs, or Gentiles dogs. They considered them less than human beings. They weren't even human. Gentiles and Samaritans. And so, Paul kind of turns that around and he says, beware of people who use these terms, because really they're the dogs. He says, beware of evil workers, which would not just be the Jews. There were ultimately people who were trying to get in the way of Paul's workings, of the things that were going on there, not just in Philippi, but around the world. And especially that last one in verse 2, beware of the mutilation. You see, the Jews were emphasizing circumcision, that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Paul was speaking outrageously against that. He said, that's not the case at all. In fact, most of the book of Romans, a good portion of the book of Romans, is explicitly about that. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 is explicitly about that. That you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And so what he does is he takes this imagery of what it means to be a Jew, according to them, a physical circumcision, and he calls it something abominable. He says it's not a circumcision, it's a mutilation. He says when you're doing it for that purpose, you're binding yourself back into that law. He says don't do that. Don't have confidence, and that's what he'd go on to say in verse 3 and 4. Don't have confidence in the flesh, and beware of those who do have confidence in the flesh, physical Jews. Because it's not about the physical anymore. If it was about the physical, Paul says there in verses 3 through 6, I would have the premier spot because I have all the credentials. But those things are nothing. Those things don't matter anymore. So beware of men. They are dangerous when they're religious radicals in that context. Beware of dangerous religious radicals. And on the outline anyway, he goes on to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees because it's hypocrisy. And ultimately because God will find them out. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, beware of the scribes. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, because all they're concerned about is not godliness, but the best places. They're concerned about having the highest esteem among men. And it's ironic that just before that, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus draws attention to the woman, that widow, who gave her two mites. And then he talks about beware of the ideas and ultimately the attitude of these scribes, who all they're concerned about is that tinkling sound as they throw their money in the coffers. That's all they want. They want the praises of men. He says, don't be overly concerned with that. But in fact, when you are going to beware, he says, put things where they belong. Beware, things belong or don't belong. And we can play the game. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. We need to be able to do that, discern the difference between things that belong in our lives and things that don't belong in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, amongst a myriad of sins that need to be converted into virtues, he says, quit lying, start telling the truth, quit stealing, work for the living that you get. He goes on and on about your unrighteous talk and communication. And in the midst of that, he talks about getting angry. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 26 he says, be angry and do not sin. That means it is possible to be angry and not sin in that anger. I don't know if you guys know this or not, because a lot of people don't. They think once you're angry, you've either sinned in your anger or you're just destined to sin in your anger. And yet Jesus says, or actually Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, tells him, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 27 is important. Nor give place to the devil. Which is in context of all these things that you should be turning from sin to virtue. When it comes to your communication, sin, lying, to virtue, telling the truth. When it comes to how you get your income, stealing, sin, to working for it, virtue. On and on. And what he says is, give no place to the devil. The devil doesn't belong at all. So you know, one of these things is not like the other. The devil's one of those things that doesn't belong. When you get in an elevator, and the doors haven't closed, there's this twilight zone kind of effect where someone will approach, and you have a split second to decide, and you've got three choices. One of those choices, and sometimes people do this, is they will stick their arm out to stop the doors from closing. And hopefully it's one of those elevators that let it bounce back. But there's a button over here that you can push also, open door. It's two arrows going away. It's open the door. Do you hold the door open for someone? The other choice One of the other choices is to stand there like this, and that's what most people do. And they watch you as you're approaching the door, and they just stand there. And the door closes, and they go up, and you don't. Or there's a button, and I've had this happen too. You're approaching the door, and the person looks over, and he pushes the close door button. Wow, right? And yet the devil comes, and this is the way we live. We're standing in an elevator, and the doors aren't closed yet. And the devil's trying to make the elevator. Do you get placed to him? How do you respond? You have a split second sometimes even, and that's all you have sometimes to make a decision. And the devil's approaching, he says, hold that elevator! And some people, they absolutely do. They'll stick their arm out and they will give place to the devil intentionally, with purpose and meaning. The second group of people, they blame circumstance. Well, I didn't hold the door for the devil, but he made the door, so he gets it. What we should do when the devil's trying to make the elevator, close the door, close the door, close the door. I mean, you see these horror movies, you see these action-adventure movies, and what do? They run for the elevator? And sometimes they just sit there, and sometimes they're smart enough to hit that button. And of course, the more times you hit the button, the faster it's going to happen. But that should be our attitude with the devil. And yet it's oftentimes not. Oftentimes we sit back and we let whatever happen. Whatever happens, if the devil gets in, I couldn't stop it. There's a button right there. And in your life, there's a button. There's a button to close off the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Push the button. Don't just stand there. Give no place to the devil, because things need to be put where they belong, and the devil doesn't belong on your elevator or in your life. The other part of putting things where they belong is ultimately wrath, and then we'll extend it on to all unrighteousness. James chapter 1. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Right? So that anger can be there, but it doesn't itself cause sin. In verse 19 he says, James chapter 1 and verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We have those wrong too. We have them reversed. Usually we are slow to think and hear, and we are swift to speak and get angry or have wrath. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But we think it does sometimes. Or we feel like it should anyway. That I should be justified in my wrath. And when I am angry with someone and I want to get them back, I should be able to because it is my wrath. He says, your wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not the same. It's not the same. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 26, you remember what it said? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There is a place for it. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather, I love this, give place to wrath. Now wait a second. Earlier we said, give no place to the devil. Literally the same phrase. Give no place for the devil. But now it says, give place to wrath, which means put it in its place. Put it where it belongs. It's going to happen. You're going to get angry. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin, right? Control it. Learn to put it where it belongs. He keeps going, he says, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wrath goes not in your outbox, but in God's inbox. That's where it belongs. That your anger and your resentment, that those are natural processes of you living in this world with people who are going to make you angry, who are going to sometimes even instigate situations. But the expression of wrath is not for you, because James says it does not promote godliness. They are not the same. Whereas Romans 12 tells us that when we feel this wrath, we should lay it in God's hands, because it is God who will ultimately bring vengeance. And this ultimately is where we should lay everything. All sin should be laid in the inbox of God. We should take it there in prayer, and we should give it to God, and we should let it go. And yet, when it comes to things that really concern us, or at least we think they do, when it comes to things that are really important to us, though sometimes they shouldn't be, when it comes to all the things in life that consume our thoughts and our minds, we might initially put that in the outbox or in the inbox of God, but very quickly we sneak back into His office and pull it right back out of the stack. And we hold it to ourselves, whether it's sin or whether it's wrath, whether it's vengeance, whether it's some iniquity that we are involved in that we need to get rid of, and we accept that for a moment and for a time, and we say, God, take it from me. And we might as well say, God, take it for a few minutes so that I can take it back in a half an hour. And brethren, it ought not to be so. When it comes to the devil, close the door. And when it comes to wrath, when it comes to sin, when it comes to evil, put it in its place. Put it in the inbox of God. Let Him deal with it. Let Him help you through these things. Remember our first point, take heed lest you fall if you think you on your own can stand. Because none of us can on our own. None of us have the strength to endure by ourselves. That's why God is with us. That's why God gave us that helper, the Holy Spirit. That's why God gave His Son on the cross, because we couldn't do it on our own. And that's ultimately why God gave us this family and the Lord, that we could help one another through difficulties and times of turmoil. And sometimes we say, well, I don't feel like God is here to help. That's because you're not involving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just with any sin, we need to put it in the inbox of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're willing to put it in God's inbox, if we're willing to hand it off to the Lord, things will work out. But if we're not, nothing's going to work out. Especially the most important thing, salvation. It's not going to work. So, are you putting it in God's inbox? Do you have an avenue to God's inbox to begin with? John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says that I am the truth, the way, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, through Him. Galatians 3:27 tells us that we are baptized into Christ, and in that we put on Christ. We become clothed in Him, those garments that cannot be taken away, those white garments that we can know that we have. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter tells those on the day of Pentecost that they still had things left to do, accomplish, repent. Repent from their sinfulness, from their life, but also the act that they were involved in killing Jesus Himself. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He says, you want to be able to put those sins in God's inbox? Then they have to be removed first. You got to get rid of them. Repent of them initially, and get rid of them through the watery grave of baptism. And then we can confess those sins to God. Then we can pass them off on Him and get rid of them and have His help in all of those things. Be aware, brethren. Be alert. As Peter would say, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And brethren, we are top on his list. Beware. And if you have need of the Lord's invitation today to be cleansed, washed in Jesus' blood, to return to Him from a path of wickedness that you once took, you can do that today. And if you need the help, the prayers of the congregation here, I pray that you would come, whatever you need, as we stand and sing.